Let me read to you from 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through to 12. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's very striking to me lately how casual Australians have become, as it were. The cafe offers me breakfast all day, and nobody really cares if I eat it at 4 p.m. We dress casually all the time. We don't like dressing formally, and even on the occasions when we have to, such as at a funeral or at a wedding, we'll just find other ways to casual up the event. We speak casual. Once people could have shamed me by pointing out my bad grammar, but anyone who tries to do that now just looks a bit silly. I don't mean to overgeneralise. You might have come from a workplace where things are very highly pressured, and where so-called casual actually masked intense competition. But given a choice, we prefer casual. It calms us. If you live here in Newtown and you hear the drunks yelling aggressively in the street, casual seeks to avoid that. We don't like that. We like to sidestep that kind of aggression and anxiety. We're quite casual in relationships too. They come, they go, we enjoy people until they're no more fun, and then we'll move on. And people from elsewhere find this a quite striking feature about Australians. We're very friendly up front, visitors like that, but when it gets hard, we melt away. Visitors are bewildered. We just don't like it when things get intense or demanding. We're not quite sure what to do, so we move on to the next relationship. So, when John says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not casual. We don't really know what to do. Or when he divides the world, as in verse 12, that whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's too intense for us. I reckon that even though you're here at college to think on and learn and defend verse 12, a part of you wants to glaze over and say, come on, John, take it easy, take a chill pill, man. Australians, we have become uneasy around these really big life or death claims, and we actually enforce casual to prevent seriousness. It's a habit that comes partly from fear. We live among people who fear that big claims can only cause conflict, and we've become underskilled at handling disagreement. So most of us find it easier just to sidestep and to fiddle with our phone. The problem goes deeper. We don't like being disturbed by the inner world of another. We don't like being disturbed by what's inside another. When someone says something intense, something about what matters to them most, we don't really like listening. A rare few do, but mostly now in Australian life, we simply fob each other off. It saddens me to notice how much these habits actually drive loneliness in our community. People put so much energy into being casual that no one can break through anymore. We might have something on our hearts that we just wish someone would hear properly, but we only get wave after wave of casual avoidance. This culture of casual avoidance drives much of the depression and despair in our community. Surrounded by this sea of people intent on being casual, but no one helps us to handle the terrible, deep, pressing questions of life. Today's passage invites you to step out of Australia's addiction to casual. Someone in this passage insists on breaking through. We're being asked to hear the heartfelt innermost reaches of God's own heart. We're being asked to simply stop, to put aside our casual distraction and properly hear what matters to another. According to those two verses, whoever believes and has the Son overcomes the world and has eternal life. Jesus gives such people a way to overcome the world and exit from, well, we'll see what that is a bit later, into eternal life. I don't imagine this made immediate sense to John's hearers any more than it does to Australians' hearers. John's world was multicultural. There were many gods to worship, several philosophies to follow, some ways to be an atheist. Verse 5 and verse 12 might have seemed simplistic to people in his time. What could drive him to say those verses? Well, it boils down to verse 9, to God's testimony from God's heart. Put aside your distractions for a moment, says John, and properly hear what matters to this greater other. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. It's great, though, actually, this letter begins with human testimony. It begins with John saying, what we saw, what we heard, what we touched, what we really watched closely, this we proclaim to you. So he begins with human testimony, but now he lands by saying that God himself has stepped in to offer testimony. You may have begun, quite rightly, with human testimony to Jesus. You could do that. Your parent, your friend loves him, like the Apostle John, and you responded. But don't leave it there, says John. God's testimony is greater, of course, and he has given it about his Son. You know, this interests me. If only by being contrary to the way we often crave for God to speak to us about us. John's saying, have you moved on from that? Have you grown? Have you matured? Have you expanded your horizon to be as interested when God speaks on what matters to himself? Like in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. You see, to God, our responses can seem to him like being called a liar. I mean, ponder the enormity of that for a moment, would you? Start with whether it's ever happened to you. You're simply trying to put out there where you're at, but someone simply declares that you're lying. When I was a kid, before they knew I needed glasses, I told my teacher I couldn't read the board. And he knelt down next to me, looked at the board and said, well, I can, and that was all there was to it. It was not a great moment. It was a fairly negating moment in my life. Now, later I realised he'd misunderstood and he thought some other kid's head was in the way. But at the time, I thought I was being called a liar. And nothing negates you more than that. That was just a little misunderstanding. But what about when, as happened to me quite recently, you're accused of having bad motives, that it doesn't matter what you say, the person that you're that's listening to me knew better about what was actually going on inside me. I felt negated. Nothing angers us more than that. You say, I'm not doing well at college because I just don't get it. And someone says, well, no, you're lying. You're just lazy. Or you say, I'm struggling in this relationship because I just can't seem to please you. And they say, well, that's crap. You're just making excuses. Someone says to, you know, a client in the workplace, honestly, we did everything in our power to fulfill that order, but our suppliers just let us down, and they say back to you, you're lying, you people just don't like hard work. Negates us. It enrages us. Ponder the enormity of negating God like that. God offers testimony and we can say, look, I'm sorry, I'm just not into all that. I'm out. And as John puts it elsewhere in this letter, many Australians are functionally the Antichrist, who effectively say that God lies. And we do it just by staying casual. But we don't have to. We have the opportunity to hear God's heart and to respond appropriately, like we could have responded in those other situations. I'm not doing so well at college. Wow, that sounds really hard. Tell me more about that. Whatever I do in this relationship, it doesn't seem to please you. I never knew you felt that way. Can you say some more about what that's like? We did everything in our power to fulfill that order. Thanks for your efforts. I appreciate it. Every time we respond appropriately to someone, it creates connection, builds relationship, banishes loneliness. Let me say how much Jesus matters to me, says God. Go ahead, Lord, I'm hearing you. I want to know. Being given the opportunity here to connect with God through what matters most to God, connection with God, called in verse 11, eternal life that comes through his Son. That would be the most important testimony from someone's heart that you could ever hear. John describes the testimony. John describes when God spoke and testified in verses 6 through 8. There's water, there's blood, there's spirit. We can find this section a little hard. It seems cryptic, but John is using symbols that his readers understood. There's three mentions of water and blood, two mentions of the spirit, and they all agree about Jesus. And it seems to me that God's testimony was obvious for all to see. That's John's implication. Just by the way, because I thought it might be interesting to touch on this, there are, you'll see in a footnote or something, these words that appeared in the King James Version. Three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, and then it goes on. People out there, really, in the wider world who don't kind of get how the Bible works, find this a bit troubling. So I thought a bit later we'll just take a nerdy digression to work out how they got there, because it's kind of fun. But let's try and work out what's going on with these. Water. So when John saw Jesus die, a Roman soldier speared Jesus' side, and out came this sudden flow of blood and water, an observation of the detail of death on that dark day. And some people think that John brings it to mind here, but I can't see how that would be the obvious testimony that John has in mind. It only showed Jesus was dead, and that would apply to any human. So it seems more likely to me that the water refers to Jesus' baptism, which John recounted through the perspective of John the Baptizer. And John, of course, says something about our third testifier, the Spirit. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove, remain on him. And Luke, there's that voice from heaven, you are my Son, who I love with you. I am well pleased, applying a voice that applies those two famous Old Testament scriptures to Jesus. So right there at the water is the Father and the Spirit's testimony about the Son in agreement. Blood was code for death then as now, but the way Jesus died is what testified to him. He strode towards death saying things like John 12, 32 to 33, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, the kind of death that involved both being lifted up on a cross and drawing people to follow him, trusting in his death to be safe with God. So Jesus' own death was the Son's own testimony to himself. The Spirit not only testified to Jesus at his baptism, the Holy Spirit testified to Jesus by raising him from death. The Apostle Paul says that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The Father also raised Jesus. The Father and the Spirit are in agreement about that decision. But it's interesting in John's letter that John pairs the work of the Spirit with your own inner experience of truth about Jesus. The one who, in chapter 3, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. A bit further on, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. A bit later on, this is how we know that we live in him, and he in us, he has given us his Spirit, 4 verse 13. The Spirit confirms within you what really should be obvious to everyone about Jesus, but If you don't feel that inner conviction yet, it's okay. You can wait for that to happen, because in the meantime, God's external testimonies are there. The Father's voice at the baptism, the Son's death, the Spirit raising him to life. So have we got time? Yes, we have. Got to do this. Little nerdy digression, those extra words. I love this. It's very interesting. It's where do they come from? They're in that King James Bible, but they never used in the 4th and 5th century disputes about whether God was a trinity of persons. And they would have been knocked down, drag out proof. They just never got used in that way. The King James Version was a state-of-the-art translation based on some 14th century texts. But then in the 1860s, this was discovered. They call it Codex Sinaiticus. It's a book made of vellum, so it's lasted a long time. It's rediscovered near Mount Sinai. It was discovered at the foot of that mountain, at the monastery of Mount St. Catherine. A fellow called Constantine Tischendorf reckons he spotted it in a waste paper bin at the monastery. To this day, the monks hotly deny it, as if we'd put it in a waste paper bin. But anyway, Tischendorf took it away from the monastery in circumstances that remain controversial, shall we say. bulk of it, including all of the New Testament, you can now find in a glass case in the British Library in London, under the roof, in fact, on the left of that picture. I go and visit it whenever I can. It's, how did it end up in Britain? Tischendorf gave it to the Tsar of Russia. The Russians had a revolution. Joseph Stalin didn't want it because he was an atheist, so he sold it to the Brits for hard cash. And you can now go and visit it. But if you can't go and visit it in the next little while, you can have a look at it digitised. There it is. And for our purposes, the page on 1 John doesn't have these words. There you go. Isn't that? There's a little quick introduction to sort of whet your appetite for textual criticism when you get there. It turns out that those extra words appeared in the margin of some manuscripts dating from around the 8th or 9th century. And it looks like someone was just having a go at explaining what I said. It just looks like they were writing a helpful comment, that water reminds them of the Father's testimony, that blood reminds them of Jesus' testimony to himself, with Jesus called the Word, and the Spirit's testimony is, well, from the Spirit. And the three who agree in heaven give their testimony on earth. Seems like a helpful comment, but in the process of later copying and due to a misunderstanding, it just creeps into the main text. And I really like that we can do this, to be able to sort of check these things out. And oh, by the way, to find that the 14th century texts actually even come up pretty well is really cool. One of the things that I most enjoy about having learnt about the Bible here at college myself is that the more you get into how it's put together, the less that whole Chinese whispers problem is a problem. But back to the main story, really. Extra words or not, no one could mistake the message of this section. The Godhead agrees wholeheartedly that Jesus is excellent, supreme, and central. And God holds that you need Jesus to live properly, well, eternally. And that, in turn, helps you overcome the world. Verse 5. And it seems to me that when he talks about that, he's referring back to what he said in chapter 2 about loving the world, where everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's a famous diagnosis that describes how preoccupied people become with casual. For somehow the world lies within us. It's not the stuff out there, it's inside of us, and directs all we do, everything we are, and shapes our identity and destiny. Just when we roll unquestioningly with the nudgings of our flesh, just when we sail after whatever dances before our eyeballs, and whenever we dance around in those ever-present, endless games of pride and status, and false belonging, and whatever other social impulse leads us by the nose, I'm convinced that John draws this diagnosis from Genesis 3, verse 6, where a certain fruit seems good for food, a simple desire of her flesh, a delight to the eyes, a seemingly innocent curiosity within her eyeball, and desired to make one wise. It offers her pride, the longing to be great by knowing. And then her husband's instant collusion creates in them a kind of false, transient, unstable, pseudo-community of false belonging. And right there, you have the anatomy of enforced Australian casual. Just stay stuck in your preoccupations with envy and experience and status. Stay fixated on not being thought of badly by your mates. Wave God away as an irrelevant liar. And now you have no way out, because your inner world holds you in that state of endless, desperate, self-seeking, self-absorption, like flies in amber forever, with only one option to be different, only one way to truly escape and to live, by hearing this testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This testimony doesn't come to you today to make your life, you know, hard, or to make you anxious around Australians who fear conflict and who act like you're the problem because you believe something. It comes to break you somehow free. It comes to give you back your proper creatureliness, so that you can know desire and longing and inclusion in their best form, that you may overcome the world. It comes that you may have the connection with God that directly opposes false life, the living death of Genesis 3 verse 6, that love of the world. The testimony offers a new kind of being gifted to us eternally. Don't be missing God's heart on this.
Let's pray together.